Good morning. Glad to see you here today. I'm still recovering a little bit. Some people go on long trips and they get jet lag. I've got backhoe leg today. We rented a backhoe to do some excavating and things around the yard, and I thought, well, all I need to do is sit on this thing all day long and do some work, and this shouldn't be too exhausting, just sitting on a piece of equipment all day, John, right? Not tired. And by the time I climbed off of that thing by 7:30 at night, I was so exhausted I could barely get into the house. But I'm still suffering under backhoe leg today. So I saw Ezra come in this morning, and he looked like he's about ready to go to sleep on me. Right? Are you going to make it through the sermon today, Ezra? We'll see. There'll be a test later, so think about it, okay? Well, we're looking at, of course, the seven churches of Christ, Revelation, and seven epistles of Christ in the book of Revelation to seven different churches. And, of course, the purpose of these epistles is the high priest, Jesus Christ, who is ministering in the midst of the churches, his bride, to keep them pure. And the emphasis of the text, of course, and the emphasis of the epistles is that they're commended for certain things and that they are going to be held accountable before the judgment seat of Christ if they're believers for how they were faithful during the church age. And so we have admonitions in the Church of Philadelphia. The main admonition is for them to hold fast. Hold fast. I think that's a pretty simple commandment, don't you think? And we wouldn't understand it if we didn't understand the history of Christianity, history of the church over the years. And so the seven epistles of Christ gives us an opportunity to deal with various, what I call, theological movements. And that's, of course, what they came. If you're holding fast, there's no movement. Right? Now, there's movement, spiritual movement, there's growth and those types of things. But there's no theological movement. So we have all kinds of movements. And in the previous church, we looked at the Reformation movement. And now we have another aspect of the Reformation movement, which is the emphasis of the Spirit of God. More emphasis now on the spiritual God, escaping Christianity as mere liturgies and God stuff, and emphasizing more of the Spirit's work in that. Now, some of that's good, some of it's bad, because the pendulum always swings and stops at the extremes. Right? A pendulum only stops at the extremes. You know, movement, of course, is good, but it stops at the extremes. And this is, of course, what happens throughout church history. So you get some movement, and then it hits an extreme, and that's where it stops and logs down. And when these things kind of happen, we have the development of new streams of Christianity, or new sects of Christianity. The common word for that today is denominations. And denominations are simply different positions on Scripture. Now, during the 1750s until the end of the rapture, of course, is the Church of Philadelphia, so the rapture time, we have a number of theological developments. And out of the Reformation movement came the Restoration movement. And predominantly, these were all evangelical churches. We have all kinds of streams of evangelical churches. In many cases, they were considered to be fundamental because they still believed in the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. But also out of this, in the world, were birthed some other things. during this period of history. And if we want to understand the mess we're in, how did we ever get here, we have to understand a number of these isms, their rise, and what they are. When you're evangelizing people or seeking to bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you have to understand sometimes what they're talking about, because they're using the same terms you use, but they mean completely different things. And so understanding what some of these things are and the background of what you're seeing, because right now today in what we call postmodern Christianity, modernism, we'll look at that later and see what that is, but we're now postmodern. And so we have a hodgepodge and intermixture of all of these various things that come together in people's lives. And even though they're in a church every Sunday, almost all of them hold to some of the things we're going to talk about today, even though they still call themselves Christians. So we'll look at them. First of all, we're going to look at the development of pluralism. I'm going to go over to Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. That's where we're going to start off this morning. We're looking at the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3. We'll look at the development of pluralism. What was it again? Pluralism. By the late 1600s, liberal theological thought had begun a steady slide or decline into apostasy with a reductionist philosophical notion known as pluralism came into religious circles. So again, now we hear, we begin to see reductionism. Now reductionism will take an enormous different pathways. There's reductionism in the belief in the Bible. There's reductionism in the doctrine of the Spirit. There's reductionism in, of course, the doctrine of salvation. But here's what pluralism is. Pluralism is the teaching that says it really does not matter what you believe about God, as long as you believe in God or a God in some form. And most people will not debate or talk about theology because mainly they're pluralists. They don't think this matters. You believe in God. That's all that matters. Your theology doesn't make any difference. Now, you have all different levels of this today. All different kind of levels. You have evangelicalism that say, well, some of these things of theology are not important. You have new evangelicals that even reduce farther. You have the emergent church, which is essentially the doctrineless church. You have a convolution of all of these various streams of movement that's going on. Pluralism denotes really any metaphysical theory claiming that reality consists of a multiplicity of distinct fundamental entities. And so reality can be Hinduism. They have some truth. Muslimism has a truth, some truth. Shintoism, Buddhism, everything has some truth in it. They all have their Bibles. And so, therefore, pluralism says, in seeking the truth, epistemology, you have to look to all religions. And finding the truth in all of those, you bring them together and that becomes the truth. That's simply the same old philosophical idea of truth in Greek philosophical thought. So the term was first used by Christian Wolff in 1679, who lived to 1754, later popularized by William James in The Will to Believe in 1896. Most people today who do any kind of reading have read William James and, of course, this book, The Will to Believe, and along with Kierkegaard, probably the father of existentialism. So as a theological term, pluralism, it refers to the belief that God, small g, exists with many different names and within all religions. Pluralism believes that these religions worship the same God. There is only one God and they all worship the same God, only using different names and belief systems. These belief systems are commonly called different faiths. Now, we know, and that's what we're going to look at in our text this morning, that that is not true according to God. the one God, the monotheistic God which we worship, and according to His Word, His revelations, inspired by His Holy Spirit, which are given us for us to know the truth, as a source of truth is His Word, we know that there are not many faiths. There are only two kinds of faith: right faith and wrong faith. Everything else, every difference that is contrary to the Word of God, is wrong faith. Now, the sadly is that almost all wrong faiths won't save you. And if you've placed your faith, whatever that might be, in something other than the promises of the Word of God, that's another gospel which is not another, and you'll end up, of course, being eternally lost. I invite you to stand. We're going to read Ephesians 4, 2 through 6, and then have a word of prayer. Now notice that the qualifiers of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, of the Spirit in the bond of peace, is told us in verse 2. I want to emphasize that. He says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now remember, as we looked at John 4 last week, we are going to worship God. The only kind of worship of God is that we worship God spiritually as a spirit, not in icons or symbols. And we worship in truth, right doctrine. Those are qualifiers. Any other kind of worship, however you want to manufacture it, that's not acceptable to God. And then secondly, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is oneness. And we're given a number of one items here. There's one body. There's only one church. That is the body of Christ. That is a new Genesis in Jesus Christ. There's only one new Genesis. So there's only one eternal new Genesis. There's one Spirit. Not many spirits. You're supposed to try the spirits, right? Whether they be of God. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, that's the priesthood of all believers. There's only one calling, and that is the priesthood of all believers. That's common to every believer. Every believer is called to be a priest. There's only one Lord, one sovereign commander. There's only one faith. That's the dictates of the commander. That's the commands of the commander. There's one baptism. That's the baptism with the Holy Spirit that removes us from the cursed creation and immerses us into the new Genesis. It's a baptism with the Spirit. There's only one of those. And one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's the oneness. That's the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we are to endeavor. That word simply means with every ounce of effort that we have to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Our Father God, as we seek to learn what it means to hold fast today, we'll be looking at a lot of things that we must stand against. The rise of cults and isms that Lord Satan has brought into the world that are all part of the mystery of iniquity which doth already work. Antichristism, which threatens the church and threatens every Christian with false doctrines and false faiths. We pray today that you help us to understand these things so we can be more effective in helping others to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and escape from these corruptions of the mind and the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is to what Christ is referring in Revelation 3:11 by the words, hold fast. Don't be moved. Don't go to the left. Don't go to the right. Hold fast. Just stay right on. Now, the difficulty is many people think that they're right on when they're not. And over the years, I have come to understand that a lot of the things that I believed as an early Christian weren't right. And in order for me to hold fast, I had to abandon those things, repent of that kind of thinking, and come back to where God's Word says. And by the way, I'm still going through that. We all are. We grow in the Word of God. We are growing in the knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. So as typical of all forms of theological reductionisms, pluralism taught that doctrine, the teachings of various religions, is secondary, sometimes totally irrelevant, to belief in God. And whatever the form or practice that belief system takes, communion between various faiths is based upon any ground of commonality while ignoring their doctrinal differences. This is extreme ecumenicism. Ecumenicism and pluralism are essentially birthed from the same mother. And that, of course, is compromise. In most cases, the only ground of commonality that these faiths possess is belief in a God of some kind. Pluralism became the basis for ecumenicism. God is no longer defined. God is no longer really knowable. God is some kind of evolving, intangible being who is really anything that your mind can imagine. We know that's not true. Pluralism became the basis for ecumenicism. And pluralism is based upon a religious philosophy of reducing theological requirements for salvation to the simplest common denominator, which is belief in a God, regardless of what this God was called. I have a theological research library. And in that library, there is a lot of things I would never recommend anybody to read. But in order for me to understand what's going on in theology and church history, I have to read them. So my wife is right now cataloging all of those thousands and thousands of books. And she's already spent 2 weeks on it. We're getting ready to sell the whole research library. And she's saying, you're going to have to put some kind of disclaimer on these. You know, otherwise people are going to think you believe this. Well, I got some of them I've written Ichabod across the cover because that's what they are. But I will, when I sell the library, tell people that this is a research library. And if you're going to do theological research, you've got to read everything and everybody. And that's how you come to know what people really believe and where it's wrong. And then you can begin to evaluate, according to Scripture, where they began to depart. I'm giving you all of that today. We're going to look at where we see the point of departure. And pluralism was a point of departure into apostasy in what we call professing Christianity that really has led many, many, many denominations down another pathway. And so if you hear someone promoting ecumenicism, they're actually promoting degrees of pluralism. New evangelicalism promotes one degree of pluralism. Evangelicalism promotes another degree of pluralism. Ecumenicism, on the other hand, promotes an extreme form of pluralism. And, of course, because they don't want to eliminate what they call proselytizing of their members by another sect of religion. So that is, of course, the main goal of these kind of things. So pluralism became the norm for those trained in classical theological institutions. Classical theological means more philosophical than theological. There was a rise here in homeschooling philosophy that wanted to return back to classical home education. Remember that here 10 years ago? And I had a number of people who I knew online were promoting this, and I said, do you know what classical education is? And, well, they said, yeah, we want to return back to teaching cursive. And I said, no. Classical education is an integration of philosophical ideas into historical facts. And most of those are pagan, not Christian. And so we had a whole... all the Bible colleges, the seminaries, the colleges at that particular time of history were almost all theological. Now, they taught sciences as well, But their foundation of existence was to train ministers for the ministry. And now they began to be taken over by classical thinking. Another word for classical is liberal. Integration. So pluralism was merely one step away from universalism. Classical theological education led to both higher and lower criticism. We've already looked at that. That's the examination and criticizing of the Word of God, the origins of who wrote the books, the textual issues, and ultimately to theological liberalism, the early 1900s. That's where it was all born. How many of you remember Mahatma Gandhi? You ever talk with him? No, he's a pretty old guy. He died in 1948. He came to be known as Mahatma Gandhi. He had a big, long name. But he was very influential in establishing pluralism within ecumenicism. Now you say, how could that be? He was a Hindu. Yeah, but he was an influential man in the world. And remember, Britain had India as a colony at this particular time. And so there was a lot of tension, wars going on in all of this, and Mahatma Gandhi in India had enormous influences on European thought and British thought and thinking. And he established, in many cases, he was probably more prominent in establishing pluralism than any other one, and ecumenicism, and the philosophies of these things. And the present-day cultural anathema upon proselytizing those of other faiths. You know, that evangelizing is just, that's horrible. You're going out and trying to witness to a Roman Catholic that goes to church every Sunday? That's just horrible. That's a cultural anathema on that. And, you know, it's just not acceptable. But Eastern mystic religions such as Buddhism, Hinduism, Manchurian Gnosticism, many theological liberals were being greatly influenced during the late 1800s, early 1900s by Gandhi and his philosophy. Here's what Gandhi said. After long study and experience, I've come to the conclusion that, one, all religions are true. This is rationalism now. All religions have some error in them, too. Three, all religions are almost as dear to me as my own Hinduism. And inasmuch as all human beings should be as dear to one's own close relatives, my own veneration for other faiths is the same as that for my own faith. Therefore, no thought of conversion is possible. He said, that's just one guy. But that kind of thinking began to permeate liberal Christianity. Now, I grew up in the 60s. Some of you others did. And we remember the beginning of the integration of Eastern mysticism religions into our culture. That was the drug culture, spiritism, of course, which was practiced by the Native American Indians, of finding your spirit guide and those kind of things, having these religious experiences, all of these things, now moved into another venue, which were common in most other cultures. Drugs and the use of drugs to experience something which was common in paganism. Now, although fundamental Christianity, most of evangelical Christianity, rejected both pluralism and its illegitimate child called ecumenicism, those declaring themselves new evangelicals and holding to a universal ecclesiology, otherwise the church existed in all streams of Christianity. That's universal ecclesiology. Not the same as universal soteriology or salvation. Universal salvation believes everybody's going to be saved. We'll look at that in a moment. These people began to dialogue with liberals, arguing about seeking to maintain Theological and cultural relevancy. Ever heard that term today? The church needs to be relevant within the Christian community. Otherwise, we don't want to marginalize ourselves so to the place where we no longer have theological dialogue or discussions. But the point is, they just compromised and never talked about the things that needed to be talked about. So this pursuit of relevancy by new evangelicals has been the cause of their continuing and gradual compromise of truth and the rapid development of an acceptance of almost anything to the place where they have no doctrine left. And because of this dialogue, most of the participants began to try to find the most reducible form of the gospel to which they could agree to have a degree of unity. And so now, out of pluralism, theological pluralism, ecclesiastical pluralism, now comes soteriological reductionism in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it came forth in three main streams within evangelicalism and fundamentalism. Otherwise, Baptists are not immune from this. In fact, we are one of the largest contributors to this failure. I grew up in it. I was trained in it. First one is easy believism. That's new evangelicalism. I, of course, have come across this so often. You know, that is the whole concept of Grahamite. The whole concept of the four spiritual laws. Then there's only believism, that's evangelicalism. Dallas Theological Seminary debated this with him. Only believism means all forms of repentance, everything is included in believing. They're not separate acts or distinct acts. If you believe in Christ, the presumption is all the other things have taken place, and that is evangelicalism. The third one is one we are guilty of the most as Baptists. That's easy prayerism. I think much of fundamentalism, what we call historical fundamentalism, historical is started in the early 1930s. This is not biblical fundamentalism, which is different from historical fundamentalism. And that is the 1, 2, 3, say it after me methodology. Pray this prayer. Walk this aisle, get dunked in the tank, and you are sure you're going to be saved. So Paul's message in Galatians 1:6-9 is clear. If a man preach any other gospel unto you, that which I preach, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. If the gospel can be perverted in any way, evangelism is perverted as well as a necessary faith that brings genuine salvation and conversion. You pervert a biblical response to the gospel. The gospel is a constant. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that accomplished. We don't have any problem with that. Do you realize that almost every form of Christianity believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Except for liberals. They don't believe in the resurrection. But almost every form of Christianity believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there are hundreds of different variations of what defines faith in a biblical response to what Jesus Christ has done. And there is equal amount of diversity in what needs to be understood by the believer in order to be born again, to place faith in those things. So Paul is dealing with this at the very foundations in the early, probably 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, and what had happened now in Christianity through Judaism in Galatians chapter 1. So these three forms of soteriological reductionism have filled evangelical local churches with people masquerading as born-again Christians when in reality most of them are nothing more than whited sepulchres. The same old problem. And their faith will not sustain itself. They will not continue. Because eventually whatever they began with will erode away because it's not anchored in the Word of God. And pretty soon they'll be standing all alone on the doorstep of existence and saying, what in the world? I don't have anything to believe in anymore. It's gone. So this reality exists because all three forms of reductionism are perversions in varying degrees of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now here's the point of departure for most of evangelicals, and it is a slippery slope of compromise that seems to grow ever more slippery with every generation of milk-drinking evangelicals. And I call them milk drinkers. They have no substance. They're a church that's a mile wide and an inch deep. No substance. And because they have no substance, now this same period of time, doctrine is being diminished and diminished and diminished and diminished and becomes less and less, and Christianity is coagulating in all kinds of a mess. But now we have the birth of cults. The birth of cults from within the Restoration Movement. And we're going to be looking at some of those today and tonight. Now, cults have existed in various forms throughout the history of Christianity. Of course, all forms of paganism, or the integration of degrees of paganistic ideas or practices into Christianity, are cultish. So Roman Catholicism is probably the biggest cult in the world. Now, they don't like to be called that, and most ecumenicists will not allow that to happen. But they're all different kinds of cultish beliefs. The Greco-Roman culture was filled with numerous mystery cults of paganism, which began to merge into one another until they were a conglomeration of similarities. There were also Gnosticism, asceticism, spiritism, were part of the religious cultist culture of the first centuries of Christianity and part of the American culture. Now, all cults are antichrist in their origins and purposes. And cults are certainly included within what the Word of God calls the mystery of iniquity that already works within the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. We don't have to wait for the Antichrist to become in a body form. The Antichrist is alive and well on planet Earth. And he has developed himself into thousands of cults and variations of the truth, which is no longer the truth. However, there are certain cults that were birthed in the USA primarily due to the separation of the state from the church and the nation's toleration to diverse religious views. And what happened in Europe, because the European nations had state churches and they stopped it. But we had freedom of speech and freedom of religion here in our country. There was extensive liberty within the Restoration Movement of professing Christianity. And these new cults saw their beliefs as a restoration of true Christianity, mainly because they believed true Christianity and the Scriptures had been corrupted by Roman Catholicism and Reformed theology. And so they think they're returning back to apostolic Christianity. And although the doctrinal heresies of these cults found their origins in European liberalism, the sects that fully developed from them in denomination did so here in the United States. They were birthed in Europe, but brought to maturity here. So although most of these dividing heresies were vehemently rejected by mainstream denominational Christianity, these heresies began to slowly erode at orthodoxy, beginning with the inspiration of Scriptures, the virgin birth of Jesus, and the deity of Christ. By the way, every single new translation of the Word of God, all of these modern translations translated from the eclectic text, all attack or weaken the Word of God in these three areas of truth. They attack the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Jesus, and the verbal plenary inspiration of Scriptures. Let's first of all talk about universalism. Universalism. Although universalist theology first developed in the 4th and 5th centuries after Christ, it was Gerard Winstanley who authored a book entitled The Mystery of God Concerning the Whole Creation and Mankind in 1648, who is credited with the development of the universalism aspect of the Restoration Movement. In the United States, universalists, Quakers, and Baptists were the most influential in establishing the separation of church and state. The Danbury Baptists, the most. Now, that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. Universalist churches were one of the first denominations to ordain women. Universalism believed that the God of love would not create a person knowing that the person would be destined for an eternal damnation. They therefore reasoned that all people must be destined for salvation. I don't find that in the Word of God. It's a product of reason. Now, the great failure here is that God only created two people who were both sinless. God didn't create you and I. We're the product of procreation. So everyone other than Adam and Eve are the product of procreation, are born sinners because we are after the same kind. Adam was a sinner, and now we all have received that. By one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Some universalists believe that hell was probationary, and people spent only a short time there before the universal salvation of all. Others denied the existence of hell altogether. That comes from a pagan idea of the eternal state. Purgatory comes out of that. The latter became their predominant belief, that they just denied the existence of hell altogether. Within evangelicalism, many, including Graham, never believed in a literal hell. They thought hell was a mystical place and wasn't really a place of literal torment and fire and brimstone, those kind of things. And so you didn't hear much preaching on any of that anymore. But their evangelism, universal evangelism, had nothing to do with the conversion of souls to faith in the gospel, but rather the conversion of thought into their universalistic view of God and universal salvation. So there was no need of conversion in any manner with universalism. So it's very similar to atheistic theology. So well, that's kind of a contradiction in terms. Yeah, theology is a belief. There is a theology. There's no belief, no theology. But yet they're trying to convert people to not believing in God. And that's what universalism did. Universalism tried to convert people into believing there was no need for evangelism. Everybody's going to be saved. So I don't even understand how a universalist church could survive with that kind of theology. Now, we need no other scripture than the Epistle of Jude to refute universalism. I want you to go over that with me. However, when the inspiration of Scripture is denied and replaced with reason, those scriptures that refute false beliefs are simply ignored, and Scripture is disenabled and invalidated to correct false doctrines. But Jude, beginning in verse 3, says this, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," common salvation is Jews and Greeks all get saved exactly the same way, "it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for a faith." Is that what it says? The faith. That one Lord, one faith. "Which was delivered unto the saints." Now this delivered here is a once for all thing. Once for all delivered. Otherwise it was put into your safekeeping and your guardianship. "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness." This was antinomianism. God's a God of grace, so therefore sin, let God be God who God is, and let you be who you are, and everything will be fine. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They were before ordained, a deemed to this condemnation, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Denying who He is. Christ is the Messiah of Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is Jehovah God incarnate, becoming the Messiah God of the Old Testament. "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." Is there a hell? "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved an everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of that great day. That's a great white throne. Now they're already condemned, just as lost sinners today are already condemned. We all like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that who believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And then He goes on, He says, but you are condemned already. Will not believe. Condemned to what? Everlasting judgment. Everlasting change under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Look, if one person is in hell, and we have many more here in this text, then there are many people in hell for the same reason. That's what Judas is saying. Now, I don't have time to go in any farther. We're going to see tonight the advancement of Unitarianism, which is born out of Universalism. In fact, we have the development later on called the Unitarian Universalist Church. And what happened in that? You have to hold fast. You're not going to be able to hold fast in ignorance. If you don't know what's going on in the world and what all of these things, all these various so-called professing Christians, Unitarians and Universalists believe they're Christians. We have all kinds of degrees of this throughout the centuries. They all think they're Christians. They profess to be Christians. But are they according to the Word of God? Now, it's not our place to make all of that determination. But it is our place to ask the right questions. And it is our place to be able to understand and be able to teach what the Word of God says regarding all these things. Because we can't just look upon these with contempt in our heart. Every one of us, at least, I shouldn't say every one of us, I don't know every one of us, at least myself, I come out of religious beliefs having been influenced by all of this nonsense. Now, it was easy for me because I immediately accepted the Bible as the Word of God. And so now, anything that wasn't in alignment with the Word of God immediately would be able to cast aside and thrown away for what it was worth, garbage. But there are a lot of whole generations of people today, people that are you know, under the age of 40 that no longer believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And if they believe the Bible is the Word of God, they don't believe they have the Bible translated in any language, or they don't even have it preserved in any language. And so their faith in the trustworthiness of the Bible is undermined altogether. It is little wonder that that is where Satan's attack first came, wasn't it? Higher criticism and lower criticism. And out of that was birthed liberalism. And now we see the children of the harlot being born. That's what Revelation 17 talks about. The daughters of the harlot. You see, just like everything else, good, bad, or ugly, we all reproduce ourselves. And so it is with religions. But the reason is we need to help. See, any person can be born again. If they know the truth. And sometimes we don't even have to expose their error. He said, let me show you what the Bible says. Or are you willing to accept the Bible as the Word of God? If you can make that decision, then you can lead people to Christ. But today, the first decision is, are you willing to accept the Bible as the Word of God? Before you can ever show anybody. Otherwise, if it's just another book, it has no more validity than any other book. Or any other religious writings. But that's what ecumenicism seeks to do. That's what pluralism seeks to do. The Bible is no more relevant than any other religious writings. That's their thinking. No. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Are you sure you're saved? How much of the world's thinking and the mystery of iniquity has snuck into your Christianity? If you're not careful, it will overwhelm you. Until finally you stand one day on the threshold of eternity and there's no belief left. It's all eroded away. It's nothing left. Now, Father God, as we bow before you, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for without it we could not hold fast, because we would not know what we are to hold fast to. We thank you for each of your people that are here today in the church and those online, and for those who will listen to this in the days ahead. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work in each heart and life. Bring them to understand that things that are different are not the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.